Last Sunday morning, we were observing a service of remembrance at the Lord's table, and we were remembering something that our Lord Jesus Christ had done for us of great magnitude and consequence, and we were thinking particularly of his words of victory, or his word of victory, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when he uttered that single word in the original, "It is finished." And we were trying to comment as best we could on that occasion in order to remind ourselves of the utter completeness of that which Christ had worked out for us in his coming into the world, in his sinless life, and in his sin-bearing deaths. And we were remembering him because he commanded us in the scriptures, "Do this in remembrance of me." This morning we are going to be holding another service of remembrance, not simply what one individual has done, but what many individuals have done. And we are the beneficiaries of so many who have gone into the wars and never returned, many of them returning maimed, crippled for life. And yesterday, of course, was the actual date of remembrance, the 11th of November, when in 1918, you remember, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the guns of the First World War, which had been raging every single day for 52 months, these guns fell silent. And the testimony of the men who were there at the time when suddenly there was this silence descending over the battlefronts, they found it a very strange experience, because you get accustomed to things. You get accustomed to living with your head down behind a trench and the continual noise of explosions, and suddenly you can stand up, look across no man's land, so to speak, without fear of being killed, and silent. But nonetheless, it was over. At least the shooting for that time was over. And ever since then, there has been in the nations that were involved a sense that something terribly tragic had actually taken place. The First World War, as you probably know, was meant to be the war to end all wars. And it didn't end all wars, but nonetheless, it was a great, costly tragedy. Nearly 10 million soldiers killed on the battlefield, something between 25 and 30 million wounded and injured, crippled for life. Australia, of course, experienced over 60,000 dead, another 160-something thousand wounded, crippled, and out of a population of just over 4 million, 4.2 million, apparently was the population in 1914. So something happened that the world had never seen before, and every nation that was involved, they began to build monuments, and every village had its little monument with the names of the fallen. And from that time, really, certainly from the 1920s to the present day, there are those services of commemoration, lest we forget. And we're going to do our own remembering this morning, because remembering is one of the big Bible words. It's one of the most important words that you find in the Scripture. You find that Moses, on a number of places, commanded the people of Israel to remember the Lord, remember the good things that the Lord had done. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted a sacrament, one of two sacraments only in the New Testament church, one of which is specifically a commemoration of a remembrance of what he had done. We are commanded as Christians to remember what it was like before we were converted. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 onwards tells us, therefore remember what it was like in those days. Christians, every genuinely converted Christian can remember what it was like not to be converted, or at least know what it was like not to have the assurance of our great salvation. We are to remember the great things that God has done for us. We are also to remember some of the great things that men have done for us. We sit here this morning in our comfort and in our freedom to do so because certain things took place in the past that sealed our liberties, at least for a time, and enabled us to live as we now do in comfort, prosperity, peace, and progress, and so on. So lest we forget is something that we need to keep always remembering. We are so forgetful. Now, the words that I want to turn our attention to this morning are once again words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking over these past Sunday mornings at certain utterances that have come from the lips of Jesus Christ, and we do so again this morning, and we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and these verses 6, 7, and 8. And these are the words of Christ that we want to think about this morning, where Jesus says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, these words that we're thinking about this morning are part of a Jesus prophecy that we find in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the things that are to take place in the future. He is answering the question of the disciples in the opening verses because he has told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. They have been admiring the great stones of the Herodian temple. And Jesus said that all these great stones were going to be removed and not one stone left upon another. The only stones remaining to this very day are the stones at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That was part of the foundation, apparently, of the great temple that Jesus is speaking about. And the disciples were asking the question, well, when is it that this is going to take place? And when is the end of the world going to come? And when are you going to come back again? And they associated, of course, the destruction of the temple with the end of the world and his second coming with the end of the world. And so he gave in his reply to the questions, that threefold question, he gave this prophecy concerning things that were to come. And among the things that he mentions specifically, and he goes into a number of items of detail concerning what actually is going to take place in the history of the world before he comes again, among the things he specifically itemizes are wars, rumors of wars, and nation rising against nation, and so on, and all the consequences. And this is really the focus of our interest this morning, because our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that there's a certain sense in which it is essential for wars to come. These things must come to pass, he says, in verse number 6. And those of you with your Greek New Testament will know that the word, once again, is this little word of necessity, dei, or as some would say, dei. But it is that word that we mention from time to time, which means absolute necessity. And so wars don't just happen. They happen necessarily, in a sense. They are the inevitable outcome of certain other things that are at work in the world. They don't just, as it come out of the blue, they come from another place entirely. So we're going to try to remember as best we can those who have been engaged on our behalf in these wars and rumors of wars, and try to keep in mind some sense of balance and indeed some sense of appreciation, because at a great cost, there is always a cost for liberty. Every privilege is paid for. Somebody pays the price. Every house that you and I live in, somebody has made it for us. Every pair of shoes that we put on, somebody made these shoes for us. Every time we go into the supermarket and pick up those packaged goods, somebody has prepared that for us. And it's not simply a matter of paying out our dollars and buying the goods. Surely we should be thankful that there are those goods to buy, that there are those houses to live in, that there are those shoes to put on our feet, because somebody has sweated and spent their life's energy doing these things that we might have the benefits and the blessings. And just as these things apply at the most personal, domestic level, so nations too live in peace and prosperity, because peace is very often very, very dearly bought. So we begin our thinking this morning about the reality, the inevitability of wars according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a danger on such an occasion as this, that when we are seeking to do this in remembrance of them, lest we forget, there is the danger that we will simply do it out of habit, or out of a sense of obligation, or out of a sense of mere sentimentality. And I've got no doubt that many of those taking place in the marches and wearing their medals, as soon as the marches were over, they went off to the pub. Many of them probably did not. But we do know that such occasions are an opportunity for the old boys and the old girls to get together and over a drink or two reminisce about the good old days or the bad old days when they were serving in such and such a place, in such and such a regiment, or on such and such a ship. And you've only to read the diaries and the letters home from soldiers at the front to recognize that many people involved, they enjoyed the involvement, the excitement. Many of them wrote afterwards that these were the best years of their life when they were in the military serving under those suspense-filled days. But there are others, of course, for whom such occasions as war leave nothing but sorrow, empty places at the table, empty hearts, broken-hearted. I remember reading the diary of a lady who had been alive during the First World War. She was an English woman, and she never married, as many of these women never married because there were no men left to marry. And she was asked about her spinsterhood, and she said, "I lost my love at Loos, in the Battle of Loos in 1915. That utterance could have been repeated on many, many an occasion. And so when we think of those remembrance occasions, there are those who indeed they, with broken hearts, look back and think of the terrible calamity that had come upon them as a family. And there are others who look back because they have returned hale and hearty, and they have become, as it were, the heroes of the hour, many of them. Many medals, many people have good wars. I'll never forget, I was in the ministry in Glasgow when the Falklands War was on in 1982. And I remember the Argentinians, you remember, they took over the Malvinas, as they call them, the Falklands, as we call them. And Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister. Her hero was Churchill and Cromwell. And she was a militant kind of leader, and she arranged a task force be set down, and it was down, and you all know the story. And there was great fanfares at their departure, and there was great fanfare at their coming home again, and the crowds were there, and the ladies were there, and the bands were there, waiting for the boys to come back home. And so they came back, and the Canberra was there, and the aircraft carriers were there, and it was all publicized on the TV. What they did not show, of course, was the hospital ships coming back. The hospital ships came back at night, and there was no great crowds on the shore greeting them. They came back because men were being taken off those hospital ships who had lost their limbs. Some of them had lost their faces, and some of them have never been seen in public since, because military hospitals after wars generally are filled with men who no longer want to be seen in public. The terrible cost, the terrible tragedy, lest we forget, we need to keep in mind, not simply for sentimental reasons, but in order that we might learn, in order that we might learn from the past. The Romans, they were a people who knew a great deal about war, the ancient Romans. And the Romans said that you must prepare for war in times of peace, because war is going to come. Either we will bring it to them or they will bring it to us, but it is going to come. And Jesus is saying here in this verse number 6-8, he is saying wars are going to come. And you're going to hear the rumors, and then you're going to hear the reality of the bursting bombs, and so on and so on. Now, there are those who maintain that war is a futility. And looked at from a certain point of view, it is a futility in the sense of the tremendous cost to individuals and to nations, because wars are always fought at great expense in terms of blood and treasure. You can't win wars cheaply. You can't win wars on the cheap. It was John Tyrrell, the great historian of the First World War, who said concerning these issues, why must it be so bloody? Why must there be so many casualties involved? And his answer was very simple. He said, if you have two armed camps of groups of men who are equally motivated, equally trained, equally well armed, equally prepared to do the deed, then whatever the outcome, there is one thing you will know, and that is that they will do tremendous damage to each other. That's one thing that is the inevitable outcome. And so when we look at war, there are so many different ways. I'm not preaching this morning about war. I do not glory in war whatsoever, but we must face the reality of it. And as Winston Churchill put it so accurately, he said, the history of man is the history of warfare. And as one Jewish commentator said on another occasion, when he was asked the question, why is there this continual war? He said, men love war and women love warriors. Women love men who are in uniform, bedecked with medals and all the gold braid. And men love to be so loved in that manner. And so when we think of warfare, we're thinking of a terrible tragedy that has afflicted our fallen race from the very beginning. The first war ever recorded is recorded in the Bible, actually, way back in Genesis chapter 14. And it was over water rights, and it was over issues like that. And so here we have this picture of a warring race. It's almost as though we are caught up in a treadmill where no matter what we do, we still do not seem to know the way of peace. And there are those who say that nothing changes. War changes nothing. War changes everything. War changes the direction of nations. War has the opportunity, the impetus of the conflict, forces nations to expend their energies, not only on the battlefield, but in the scientific laboratories. Great medical advances are made during wars. Great technological advances, telecommunications, the making of so many new things to play with, the making of more and more destructive bombs and so on. So war, it's not true that war doesn't change anything. War can protect liberties. War can prevent one false religion penetrating into another religion. One thinks of, you remember Charles Martel, the king or the great ruler of the Franks in the year 733, where near Poitiers in France, he stopped the Saracens, the Muslim forces, coming in from Spain. Otherwise, they would have invaded and conquered Western Europe, France, and probably Britain after that. But he stopped them. He stopped them forcibly. There are certain forces that rise up in the history of humanity that simply must be stopped. You must stop the Kaiser. You must stop a monster like Hitler. You simply must meet these individuals in the only way that they know how to respect, and that is force with force. You must stop the Imperial Japanese forces invading North Australia. Things could have been very different if they had not been resisted. It may well be that had things turned out differently, Queensland would no longer exist. It would be a province of Imperial Japan. That was seriously being considered even by the Australian government, way back in the early stages of the Second World War. So we think, well, nothing ever changes. Everything, in a sense, changes. And yet, fundamentally, there is something that doesn't change. And so, lest we forget, let us not think that those men and women who fill those graveyards, I understand, I've never taken this particular flight, but I understand that in France, even to this very day, you can trace from the air, you can trace the outline of the Western Front by the sheer number of cemeteries, hundreds of cemeteries, with those military crosses where in Flanders fields the poppies grow, and crosses row on row. This is the picture. And so this issue of you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, it raises two questions. And it raises the question, first of all, what is the cause of all of this? And it raises the question, is there any remedy for this? And the scripture explains both the cause and the cure for all the ills of our human race. And it explains to us specifically in detail the causes and the cures of the wars that are going to plague us until the end of time. What is the reason that lies behind this terrible tragedy and this calamity that seems to be an insoluble problem in our human history? What is it that is at work? And the Bible's answer is very simple in a sense, and yet it is a very complex answer too. Because it has to do fundamentally of what we are like as human creatures. James in chapter 4 of his epistle, at verse number 1, raises this question. He asks the question, whence come wars and fightings among you? And the word that James uses is the same word that Jesus uses, polemics, controversies, arguments of every kind. At the individual level, in the family life, at the social, the village level, at the town level, in town councils, at national assemblies, international gatherings, what is the problem? What is the issue that is at stake? And James tells us, the reason for the conflicts is because of your lusts, your pleasures, James says. There's a kind of conflict within us that eventually erupts and explodes with volcanic forces into these national conflicts that we tend to call wars. War has been described as alternative politics. It has been described as the failure of politics. General Sherman in the American Civil War, when he was rampaging through Georgia, said, "War is hell, and we will make the South pay. It started here, and we will let them know that war is hell," he said. "And they will never, ever again, after we are finished with them," he said, "they will never again even think remotely of rebellion. We will deal with it, because war is hell on earth, in a sense. It has to do with our nature. It has to do with you and with me. And that is why when the troops go off in their warships or whatever, you have the crowds on the quay waving and cheering. You have the clergy blessing the flags, blessing the guns, blessing the ships, blessing the men who are going off to kill in other parts of the world. The people enthusiastically, the First World War, all the belligerent nations, they were rejoicing in August of 1914. And in Australia, there were those rejoicings in the streets. And in Britain and in Berlin, everywhere the nations were glad, we are going to fight those other people. What is the issue? The issue is man's belligerence. We have a warlike tendency. And even if we do not ourselves put on the uniform, take up arms and go, we support those who do because we are glad that something at least exciting is happening in our little life. Is it simply a matter of politics? Is it a matter simply of economics? Is it a matter simply of the race question? The French against the Germans, or the Japanese against the Chinese, or whatever it is. Is it a matter simply of religion? Of course, all of these things are involved. They all come into it because the enemy is demonized. And it may well be that he looks different to what we do. He may embrace a different kind of religion. He may speak a different language and serve under a different kind of a flag. He may well be very different, but nonetheless, he is the enemy and he must be resisted and must be destroyed. And the fact of the matter is that there are some enemies that must be resisted. As I've indicated, the Kaiser must be stopped. Hitler must be stopped. And you can't stop those monsters simply by appealing to their better nature, because there is no better nature to appeal to. It is simply the politics that has now become, as it were, out of control. And the only answer to solve the problem is to do down the enemy. But there's more to it than that. Jesus here speaks of some innate necessity. So when we are speaking of whence come wars among you, do they not come from your lusts that war against one another in your members? This means that there is something in us that is an incurable in a sense. It is incurable in a certain sense. And God allows those wars in order to demonstrate the grim reality that man is a rebel against all that God stands for and all that God says. What is the problem with the world, we might say? Well, the problem of the world is the problem with you and with me by nature. It is we're alienated from God. It's not just that we're strangers to God, we're actually haters of God. As we were saying in the Bible class this morning, looking at Mr. Bonner's book on God's Way of Peace. The natural man, it's not simply that we're indifferent to God, we're not indifferent to God. There are those who believe today that God is so much out of the conversation and so much out of the thinking of individuals and societies that God doesn't matter. God matters a great deal. You introduce the God factor, so to speak, into a conversation, and you might find at first a kind of impatience, then a kind of irritation, then increasing resistance, an increasing rejection. It's not indifference. It's hostility to God. And God's word is very clear as to how human creatures are to live. If it hadn't been for human sin, there would be no such things as nations. There would be no barriers. There would be no different spreading abroad of different languages. We do know from the scripture that the spreading abroad of the languages, the confounding of the languages, away back in Genesis there, was because of man's concerted rebellion against God. All of one language, all of one culture, all of one mind, we will make a great name for ourselves. And God confounded and separated the languages of the world. That's the Bible's explanation. Now, I don't know how that works out in detail. I'm not a linguist. And I don't know the fine details of the language structures. But the Bible is very clear that there is such a thing as the separation from man to man because, initially, of man's rebellion against God. And not only is it that we are alienated from God in hostility, but we are secretly alienated from everybody else. Potentially everybody else that we ever meet is our potential alien enemy. How often is it not the case that when people differ from us in their opinions, we don't have the large-heartedness to try to look at it from their point of view. We don't have the big, generous capacity to imagine that maybe our limited vision on things might just be inadequate. I'll never forget a British BBC program that I saw when I was in Britain many years ago now. It was the usual debate. The Cold War was on. The 1960s, 70s and 80s. And there were these debates on the television from time to time when each side, the Iron Curtain, United Nations and so on, would be, the North Atlantic Treaty, NATO, they would be debating their side. And the opponents, the Iron Curtain, the Warsaw Pact, as they were called in those days, they would be debating their side. And I'll never forget this Russian commentator who was present there. Because the Western people were emphasizing how the Russians were a great threat to world peace with all their bombs and their mega bombs and all the other things. And this Russian man went to a big map of the world that was on the wall. And he said, well, this is how we see it, he said. And there was Russia. And north, south, east, and west of Russia, it was surrounded with missiles pointing at Russia. The underbelly from Turkey, over the North Pole from America, from the west, out from the east as well, this part of the world. Russia says, we are surrounded by potential foes. And all he was trying to do was, can't you see it from our perspective? And when Hitler entered into the Soviet Union, you remember, in the spring of 1941, it was for living space for the Germans, as well as to enslave the undermen of the Slav races. These people must be stopped, because there is in human nature an aggressiveness. Even Carl Sagan, the cosmologist of cosmos fame, he said, we have learned in our generation, he said, to control the atom. We can control nature. Everything is under our control, but we ourselves have not learned to tame our own bestial nature. You and I are beasts at heart. We are all warlike. And given half a chance, we would do down those who would oppose us. Because we always like to think that we are on the right. God is on our side. The German army in World War I had that written on their belt buckles. Gott mit uns. God is with us. Is God on the side of any nation? No, he's not on the side of any. There's no good guys and bad guys. The West and the East during the Cold War, the bad guys were the Reds. And over here in the West, we were the good guys. We were the Christian nations. They were the communists. We're the good guys. God is on our side. No, God's not on our side. God is on the side of those who believe and love his Son, Jesus Christ. These wars, they must come because God allows human nature to express itself in all the ugliness and the reality of a desire to kill and to maim multitudes of those that we consider to be the enemy. The Bible is not a pacifistic book. The Bible recognizes there is such a thing as the military calling. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find that military men, they actually come out quite well. Roman centurions, for example. There are quite a number of them mentioned in the New Testament. And on the whole, they are given a rather good press, we might say. But they represented a military power. What is the cause? It is alienation. It is our fundamental wrong relationship to God and our wrong relationship to others. And as long as we are at odds with God, there is inevitably going to be those occasions when the circumstances are just ripe for an outburst of horrific violence on a scale that is absolutely increasing. Wars and rumors of wars. Increasingly big wars. Increasingly lethal wars, fatal wars. There are those who say that if there is a third world war, it will be the last one. I don't know if that's right or wrong. I'm no position to say. But our Lord Jesus Christ here is saying there is something going to take place in the history of the world before he comes back again that is going to lead inevitably to those outbursts that we tend to call the wars. It is as though he has never come. The history of the world after the coming of Christ is almost as if he didn't matter. It's almost as if he had not come and accomplished the great work that the New Testament says he did accomplish. You might point to all the converted multitudes. Yes, millions have been converted. Nations have been influenced for good. But multitudes more have not been converted. And there are nations in the world which to this very day have never been really influenced by Christianity. Even to this very day, 2,000 years later, still remaining as though Christ had never come into our poor little world. Is it simply then a question of human nature? No, the scripture says there's a deeper reason. We mustn't underestimate the reality of Satan, demonic power, and satanic influence. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe. And those who go off lightly to war, cheering and eager to get at the throat of the foe, those men are showing that they are not ignorant, that they are ignorant of the ways of Christ. He is the great peacemaker. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse number 7, he tells us that the mystery of iniquity is already working. And the mystery of iniquity is going to be revealed in all his full malignity. Once that which restrains him is laid aside. A very mysterious passage. But what the Lord is referring to here is increasing wars. And it's almost as though he is saying to his disciples on this occasion, you haven't seen anything yet. And it may well be that he's speaking to our generation as we look back. Can things be worse than the First World War? Yes, 20 years later, the Second World War. 3 times as many dead. Half as long again in duration. Nearly 200 million people displaced. It was even worse than the first round, the First World War. And the next one will be worse and worse and worse. In the old days, the armies met on the field. That's why they still call them the field of battle, battlefields. Because the opposing armies would choose a field near a town somewhere, and they would choose to go there, out in the open country. Open countryside is increasingly rare in our generation. And they would agree to go there and have it out, and in a matter of hours, the thing would be settled one way or the other. It's not like that today. It can't be like that. We might think it'll never happen to us. It may very well happen to us. It nearly did in the Second World War happen to us. The Australian politicians were seriously considering conceding the northern parts of Australia to the Japanese until America was brought in. And that saved the day, as you well know. those of you who know your history. The Battle of the Coral Sea, for example, the Battle of Midway, and so on. And the Kokoda Trail, and all those things that we remember on such occasions as Remembrance Day. These are real realities. And they saved our existence as a free nation. What is the cure for this? Is there any cure? Yes, there is a cure. And the Bible tells us that the cure has always been in the world. Ever since the very beginning, the way of peace has existed. Men have ignored the way of peace. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 3. The way of peace they do not know. But what Paul means is they ought to know. Just as in Romans chapter 1, when men become worshippers of all those idols and serving the creature rather than the creator, and men and women, even their women exchanging that which is against nature. And what Paul is saying is they ought not to be behaving like that, because God has already showed them a better way. The way of peace they know not. Not because there is no way of peace, but because they have ignored God's way of peace. At the end of the First World War, the Treaty of Versailles, the nations, you remember, the League of Nations, that was going to end all wars. 20 years later, Germany and the other nations, they were at each other's throat again, worse than ever. After the Second World War, there was a UN was set up, United Nations. And since then, we've had a multitude of wars. Korea, Vietnam, Kosovo, Kuwait, the Middle East. The way of peace they do not... Men will never come to solve the issue of war. Not because there is no solution, but because men try to make peace with their own hearts still lusting in antagonism against God and against their fellow men. Is there a way of peace? Yes, there is a way of peace. And it's costly. And it's personal. And it's spiritual. And it's moral. It all has to do with God. A right relationship to God. There is a day coming, as we're reading in Isaiah, and we could have read it further in Micah chapter 4 as well, when the nations of the earth are going to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not rise against nation again in war, and the ways of war will never again even be thought about in the nations of the world. Men will learn to live in peace only in terms of God's way of peace. And we have to face the fact that we are all contributing to the troubles of the world. We might say, nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with you and me, because we are living on the backs of the fruit of those who have paid for our privileges. And we are entering in gladly. We're glad to be living in a free country. And we forget that there is no such thing as a free country. Every freedom, somebody pays for it somewhere along the line. As Margaret Thatcher put it very well, there's no such thing, she said, as a free dinner. Somebody pays the price. Somebody pays the butcher's bill, as they say, in terms of warfare. And there is no way out until men turn to God. You might say, well, what a cop-out that is. That's, here we are introducing religion, introducing the moral imperative into the hard realities of politics. Yes, we are doing so. Because you cannot separate national destiny from national morality. And in a few days' time, the national government of Australia is going to be discussing and deciding upon the status of marriage. Men and men, women and women, that will determine the course of the future of Australia. Because if, in fact, the yes vote wins the vote in Parliament, then it does mean that the nation has officially, legally, and in statutory law sanctioned a defiance and a disobedience against God. And God is not going to be. He says that he opposes those who oppose him. Now this applies at a personal level, because we might want to think of wars and rumors of wars as out there somewhere, when indeed the reality is the war is not out there, it's in here, it's in my heart and in yours. It's because of our natural antagonism, suspicion and fear of our fellow man, who looks differently and speaks differently. It's because of that that we come to blows in the end and do such tremendous damage to one another. And not until Christ comes, and not until the nations learn something of God's way of peace. God has made a way of peace. There has been peace with God as a possibility right from the very beginning of human history. Away back in the Garden of Eden, there was a promise of the gospel given. And in those early chapters of Genesis, when human history was just beginning to explore out upon the face of the earth, we are told there that God could be reconciled. God was a God who was willing to forgive and forget sin. He would receive the likes of Abel, you remember. And in those early chapters, Noah would find grace with God. Always down through the running centuries, God has been offering his right hand of fellowship to a lost world. All day long, holding out his hand to the Jews. All day long, holding out his hand to you and to me and to Australia and to all those countries that we imagine fondly are Christian countries, increasingly de-Christianized, increasingly heathenized, paganized. And God still is long-suffering, because it is not his delight that any should perish at the national level or at the personal level. Nations have gone out of history. The First World War, the Austria-Hungary Empire, it came to an end. The Kaiser's Empire, the House of Hohenzollern, and the Kaiser's great Reich, that came to an end. The Russian Revolution, 1917, that came to an end. And some of the Balkan countries, their monarchies came to an end. The only one to survive in the Western world was the British monarchy. They are great survivors, the British monarchy, you know. They know how to survive, all right. They are survivors when others go to the wall. But they may well not survive in the end. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. And far, far too often in the councils of those older men who declare this country is now at war with so-and-so, fulfilling the cynical comment, old men make the wars and young men have to go and fight them. And that's a tragedy. And that's the loss. And yet it is all so needless in a sense. It is necessary as long as the world is alienated from God. It will be alienated. Nation will rise against nation. And all it takes is a return to God. A return to faith in Christ. Repentance for sin. Holding out the right hand of fellowship to our neighbor who, no matter what he looks like, black, white, whatever color, whatever his creed may be, he is our fellow man, and we offer him the right hand of friendship. And we have no desire to do him any harm. We have no desire to drop bombs on him. And so tragically, even to introduce that idea into Parliament would be scoffed out as totally irrelevant to the issues of the national emergency. Nations, they don't know the way of peace because they don't want to know. Because men love war and women love warriors. And it is our lusts, this terrible upheaval of volcanic proportions and ongoing potential damage and danger for us, that is ultimately the cause of all these wars. Because war is nothing more than a human activity. The animal world, they don't organize themselves into regiments and divisions and brigades and organize their ships into fleets and squadrons to do damage. They know they kill and maim to eat and to survive and to look after their young. But we go to war because the national flag, the bugles, and all the razzmatazz. And then in the midst of it, we wish we hadn't started this monster. But it runs its course in the end until either one or the other succumbs, can't continue any longer. And only then, when one side or the other can't continue to fight, only then do wars come to an end. And that's the world in which we live, Jesus said. But he also tells us it can be different, because he is the great peacemaker. In the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he's coming again in the glory, the scripture says. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the nations will indeed turn their swords into plowshares, and their spears into the pruning hooks. And nation shall never warfare against nation ever again. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, old things are passed away. And there's no more death, no more sorrows, no more orphan children, no more displaced people, no more widows, no more spinsters with no hope of a marriage. Because all those things and the sorrows and the sighings and the cryings of it all, they've passed away. And it's all the doing of the Lord. He will bring it to an end. When enough is enough, he will come. He will stop it. And he will introduce something that has been always offered to mankind from the very beginning. He will reveal it. He will do it. And finally, for us this morning, the question is, where are we going to be in this side of things when Christ comes? Will we rise in that resurrection day to shame and to everlasting disgrace? Or when he comes again, will we rise as those who have been waiting for him, looking for him, and in this world doing as we can to be peacemakers? Do we add to the troubles of the world by our comments? Or are we speaking words of peace, words of grace? Blessed are the peacemakers, because they are going to be called the sons of God. I must stop because time has gone. It's more than gone. I was listening to a sermon by one of my favorite preachers recently. And he was preaching at a remembrance service. We don't always have these remembrance services at this time. It just depends when the actual day of remembrance falls in relationship to the Lord's Day. And we have gone years without mentioning this kind of thing, because it's been too many days separation. But after all, we're only one day out this year, so we decided to take it. But this man that I was listening to, he takes it every year in his congregation. And in one of the sermons that I was listening to, he said that he found those commemorative services the most difficult of all the sermons. The most difficult service to take was a service of remembrance. And I know what he feels. I know what it's like. Because these are not easy things to talk about. They're not easy things to listen to. But they are essential things, lest we forget. And there will be wars. And we learn from the past. And in learning from the past, we may have some hope of preparing for the future. May God bless his word to us.